Turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning and knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should ye see he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Thus far the reading of sacred scriptures. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee and pray that this address will be of great benefit also to the children and the teenagers gathered with us this morning. Lord, what a wonderful, instructive history it is. Help us to bring that out. And help us all, young and older ones, in the daily battle, the daily test of holiness. Be in our midst now and help us to bring this message to thy glory and to our soul's good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was just talking with someone on break, telling them a story I read recently, a true story of a restaurant in Boston, Massachusetts. Or rather, a company in Boston, Massachusetts, that was selling codfish to restaurants. And business was going very well. Lots of Boston restaurants are buying this codfish, and it's a big hit in the restaurants. And so different cities have heard about this, and they want to get some of this codfish. New York, San Francisco, Los Angeles. And so they tried different ways of getting the codfish to these restaurants. They tried killing the codfish and then sending it frozen, but the taste, the flavor just wasn't quite the same. And so finally they sent whole tanks of fish, of codfish, and threw away the tank when they got it, and they used the codfish, but somehow the codfish seemed mushy and not very tasty. But finally the owners of the business said, what we'll do is we'll put the fish that most attacks the codfish, we'll put that in the tank and send it with the tank. And the codfish, of course, had to move around the whole time they were being transported. By the time they got there, they were just as fresh as ever. And they were great in the restaurants. Well, the point of the story is that we need to be in this world to have our faith tested, our holiness tested. And the world is constantly attacking us like fish attacking the codfish. And shall we come to glory, ripened and seasoned? We won't come there by sheltering ourselves from the world, but it's through being tested in the world and persevering in the world, in holiness, by the grace of God, that we shall arrive one day in the safe harbor of heaven above. And that's what I want to see with you this morning from the text I'm going to preach to you from Daniel 1. I want to look especially at verses 8, 14, and 15, and 21. Verses 8, 14, and 15, and 21. So our theme is the test of holiness, persevering in Babylon. And we'll see how we can persevere in the midst of temptation, verse 8. How we can persevere in the midst of trial, verse 14 and 15. He proved them 10 days, tried them, and then how we persevere throughout our entire lives, verse 21. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Well, Daniel and his three friends went to Babylon when they were only 15 or perhaps 16 years old. They were forced to go to a college in a city where they had no desire to be. They were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Babylon was a worldly city. It was a city that was capital of the vast kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. A city with walls as high as towers, and so thick that four chariots could ride abreast. Everything inside Babylon was luxury. There were hanging gardens, supported by pillars, sprinkled throughout Babylon. But Babylon was filled with pride, with lust, and with sin. Daniel and his three friends were brought to two of the most tempting, worldly, and magnificent buildings in the heart of Babylon. The king's palace and the temple of Bel, the supreme god of Babylon. Now, no doubt the Babylonian college was particularly full of temptation. Daniel and his friends were confronted with a whole new way of life. Nebuchadnezzar appointed courtiers to train them for 3 years, a three-year seminary program, if you will, Babylonian seminary. And at the end of 3 years, if they were not thoroughly Babylonian, the courtiers' heads would be taken. That was the point of Nebuchadnezzar, that he would purge completely every Israelitish remnant or every remnant of the worship of the God of Israel from the minds of these four young men. And so everything had to change. They got new names. They were originally named after the God of Israel. Now they were named after Babylonian gods. Daniel means God is my judge. His name became Belteshazzar, keeper of the hid treasures of Bel. Hananiah, which means the grace of God, was changed to Shadrach, inspiration of the sun, which they also worship, by the way, as a god. Mishael, which means the Lord is a strong God, became Meshach, devoted to the goddess Shak, the goddess of their feasts. And Azariah, which means the Lord is a help, was given the name of Abednego, servant of Nebo, the god of fire. Well, the language had to change. They had to learn Babylonian language. Their food even had to change. They couldn't eat the simple Jewish diet anymore. But now there were rich foods and wine and a worldly atmosphere and the foods that were consecrated to idols. Their education had to change. Now it was Babylonian literature and sciences and music and superstition and astrology and soothsaying. And all these years, you see, the goal was to make them thorough Babylonians. We call it brainwashing today. But friends, and to you young people in particular, for the challenge is greatest for you. You are being brainwashed in our world today. Satan's goal is to make you thoroughly Babylonian. Babylon is a symbol of the world. Thoroughly worldly. He wants you to think like the world and speak like the world and act like the world and dress like the world and live like the world. He wants you to forget the living God of the Bible. And consider what we face all around us. Consider just worldly language. How many words, how many swear words don't you hear? How many ungodly, humanistic words, selfish words, worldly words don't we hear? And how tempted aren't we to join in on that? If you just think of your own life, think of maybe the 20 to 100,000 words you've spoken in the last week. How many of them have really glorified God, the purpose for why you're here? You see, we're influenced more by Babylon than you think. We may not swear, but we may think like them, you see, and our words reveal it. So many of our sentences begin with, well, I wish, or I like, or I want, or the way I feel. It's all I. Not what saith the Lord. Well, the Spirit, of course, pervades the church. We get educated, too, in worldly ways, don't we? We have a wonderful Christian school as part of my church ministry. We have 400 students in the Christian school. You just had your 101st anniversary here. We're having our 100th anniversary of our Christian school this coming year. And people are getting together, writing a book on it. It's just a great school, great school. But every year there's a yearbook, or we call it the Plymouth Shield, with the pictures of all the students, of course. And the graduates get a special half page each. And I noticed last year that each graduate was to answer the question, who is your hero? What is one of your greatest heroes? And I expected, of course, the graduates to say a biblical character or Calvin or, you know, some Puritan. And I was aghast that 90% of them had some kind of secular figure as their hero. Just imagine that. 13 years of education, church history. How could you not pick someone from the Bible or church history? And some of them even picked past presidents of the United States who were, well, not altogether admirable in many ways. But this is the influence of our culture on young people today. And it's everywhere, isn't it? I don't have to explain it to you ad nauseum. It's everywhere. And it's in radical forms today. I had a lady call me up some years ago, and she was so upset because someone on the plane had noticed that the person next to him was praying. And so the lady said to him, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I'm not a Christian." "Well," she said, "sorry, I thought you were praying." He said, "I was praying." "Oh, well," she said, "pardon me, sir, but who would you be praying to if you're not a Christian?" He said, "I was praying to the devil." She said, "Praying to the devil? What would you ever pray to the devil for?" He said, "I was praying that this week the devil across America would separate at least 30 churches and their pastors and create division and disharmony among them." And she said, "Pastor, the frightening thing was he was so earnest while he was praying." Now, did you know that devil worship 2 years ago, I don't know the latest figures, but 2 years ago, it was the fastest growing religion in America. Devil worship. This society, you see, has become thoroughly Babylonian. It's not for anything that historians speak of us now as the post-Christian America. Satan has got the same goal today. He wants us to forget our name and our history. He wants to name us after his gods. He wants us to bow down before the idols of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, sometimes I think it'd be an interesting experiment, don't you? If you come from a God-fearing family background and you could get your God-fearing grandparents or maybe even your God-fearing great-grandparents, if they could come back for a week and watch us and live in our homes and hear our conversation and look at what we read and what we talk about and the way we think, I wonder what they'd say. I wonder what they'd think of the movies that some of us watch, of the luxuries that some of us indulge in, of the childishness of some of our behaviors. I wonder, would they say that we and our families are like that proverbial frog in a saucepan of cold water, that when the water gets heated, the frog sits there until the water boils and the frog itself finally bursts? Are we becoming worldly as well? I'll never forget some years ago hearing at a conference a pastor who had come from behind the Iron Curtain and came from Eastern Europe to us. And he said, "You know," he said, "we always kept hearing from the West how sorry they felt for us behind the Iron Curtain, but we were actually feeling sorry for you guys in the West because of your worldliness." You see, at least we knew who the enemy was. But our fear was the West didn't even know the enemy. And we felt Satan was being more successful in the West than in the East. You see, brainwashing, quiet, slow, persistent brainwashing, is one of the devil's favorite tactics to squash holiness. Sometimes I think about George Bush. In fact, almost every day I think about George Bush. What a tough life this man has. And trying to convince the country, imagine that we're really at war. Much of this country doesn't really believe that this war is really like a war. And just bring the troops home and everything will go away. You see, I'm not going to get involved in politics here today. But my point is this, you see, that's the way we act spiritually with many things. "Well, if I could just get rid of a couple of these things, then I'd be holy." And don't realize that we're at constant war, my friends. Every day is a battle. Paul said when he got near the end, "I have fought the good fight of faith." And I ask you this morning, I ask you to appeal to your own conscience. Are you really battling sin every day? Or are you going along with the flow? Do you know the struggle? Are you in the midst of holy war? Or are you saying, "Well, it's pretty easy to be a Christian today, really. Don't get persecuted. Just I just go along with the flow. Can't be righteous over much. And your friends and your family and your work associates and your school associates, can they see that you're different? Do they say of you, that's a holy young man. He loves the Lord. And he hates sin. Does your walk of life convey holiness? Or are you trying to say yes to the world and yes to the church, which is, in God's book, yes plus yes equals no to God? You cannot serve God and mammon, friends. You will either hate the one or love the other. And so on. But we live in a day of Babylonian compromise in which so many people, people who name the name of Christ, are walking hand in hand with the world, even as they worship God on Sunday. Now what happens when we do that is we lose that living our lives on the spiritual cutting edge of genuine, authentic holiness. We water it down, and before long, our lives are very little different from the world. Studies have been done today in America of evangelical lifestyles, and the studies are frightening. Studies are frightening. In many areas of worldliness, evangelicals are living very little different than the rest of the population. It's no wonder we're not salt in the earth. It's no wonder we aren't having more impact in society. Just yesterday, I was reading from Preachers and Preaching from Lloyd-Jones, and he was talking about what we need in preaching and how we should relate to the congregation. He said something very interesting. He said, you know, the vogue today is that preachers try to act really casual and try to act like they're just like the people so that people get attracted. He said, it's just totally the wrong approach. What congregations need to hear today is that when they come to church, there's something different than when they're out in the world. There's something holy. There's something reverent. There's something special about being under the Word of God. Our goal in the world ought not to be like the world. Our goal ought to be salt in the world. To cleanse. To purify. To preserve. To give flavor of real living. Well, this is how Daniel felt, you see. He was a teenager. He's 15 years old. And he comes to Babylon, and they put him in this atmosphere with rich food, sacrifice to idols, probably worldly music being played. And Daniel's in this modern-day Babylonian restaurant with all these other people being trained from different nations the king has conquered. And the goal is to take these men from all these different nations and make them thorough Babylonians. And Daniel says, I purpose in my heart, I will not defile myself with Babylonian ways. Notice it doesn't say I purpose in my mind. He purposed in his heart. And that language here in Hebrew is the covenantal language. He's saying, I vow, I return to my covenant-keeping God and make covenant with Him. I purpose that I will not defile myself with the king's food and the king's wine offered to idols. It reminds us of the covenant Job made with his eyes, that he would not look upon a maid, or of the commitment that the psalmist made when he says, I have chosen thy way of truth. I will keep thy words. I wonder, my friends, if you are resolved to walk in God's ways, if you are purposing in your heart, not out of a legalistic motive, not out of fear of God's punishment merely, but because you love the Lord and you want to worship Him and serve Him. Because you want to be holy as He is holy. Are you purposing in your heart not to defile yourself with Babylonian ways all around us? Now, Daniel follows his resolve with action. We read at the end of verse 8, "Therefore Daniel requested of the prince of the eunuchs, Ashpenaz, that he might not defile himself." So he comes to Ashpenaz and he says, "Look, Ashpenaz, I don't want to defile myself. Look, I come from a different people. I come from Israel. And the God of Israel, Ashpenaz, asks us to walk a separate lifestyle from the world. And I can't eat of this food sacrificed to idols. And I can't eat when my people are back in Israel or when they're in Babylon and their harps are hanging on the willows. I can't be in a festive worldly atmosphere while my people are sorrowing. I'm too jealous of my own soul too. I'm jealous of God's honor. And I'm jealous about my people and their future. And I'm jealous of my own soul. I can't do this, Ashpenaz. I'm more afraid to sin than to die. So, please, just give us our simple vegetables and water to drink, because I'd rather die than sin." You see, that's not legalism, that's God-given love returning to its giver that motivates Daniel to say no to being impacted negatively in Babylonian ways. Daniel doesn't trust, you see, his own tendency to fall. He knows his own heart. He doesn't overestimate himself. He knows that he could gradually, like that frog, get used to it. Gradually desensitize his conscience. So he says no. Now, what's going to happen? Well, of course you know what's going to happen. Ashpenaz is going to say yes, because God's going to honor Daniel's desire. When you honor the Lord, the Lord's going to honor you, right? And everything's going to be happy hereafter. And Daniel's going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He's never going to have another trouble. No. That's not Christianity. Not the health and wealth gospel. Verse 9. "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." Wasn't that great? Surely Daniel will get his way. But now look at verse 10. "The prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king. I fear Nebuchadnezzar, who has appointed your meat and your drink.'" He's appointed you this rich food and this wine. "For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king." Now, what's he saying here? Well, today, of course, we belong to a society in which it's actually crazy how slimness is honored and idolized in Hebrew culture. To be robust, to have good cheeks and husky body was considered honorable. And to be very thin was considered to be malnourished and not very attractive. And so, you see, if they just had vegetables and pulse, Ashpenaz was worried that the king would see it. See the kind of the gauntness, and wasn't any fat on them. And the king would say, "You're not making them thorough Babylonians. Off with your head. Then you shall make me endanger my head to the king." In other words, Ashpenaz says, "Daniel, you know, I love you. Favor and tender love, verse 9. I love you. You're a great guy, Daniel, and I'd like to please you. I'd like to say yes, but I've got to think about myself too, Daniel. I've got a head to maintain. And if I don't give you the right food, I'm done." Now what does Daniel do? Well, if you purpose in your mind not to sin or to fall into temptation, what you're going to do at this point, you're going to say, Lord, I tried. But Thou didst not honor my request, and now I have no choice but to eat and drink the king's food and wine. But now Daniel, you see, he faces temptation. And he says, no, he draws a line in the sand. And he says, I will not become Babylonian. I will continue to worship the God of Israel, and I'll be so jealous of my own soul that nothing that moves me in a Babylonian direction will I indulge in. So he perseveres in temptation at the age of 15. But then he also perseveres in trial. Notice what he does. He goes to Melzar, verse 11, the prince of the eunuchs. So that's a subordinate underneath Ashpenaz, his immediate supervisor. And he gives Melzar this plan. He says, look, just a few days. Test us. And Melzar says, all right, 10 days. And we'll see what you look like after 10 days. And if you're gaunt and skinny, and it's going in the wrong direction, we won't go on with this. Well, Daniel and his friends get tested. I wonder what those 10 days were like. What a trial it was. What a mystery it was that, first of all, Ashpenaz didn't agree. Now Melzar agrees, which is good news, but now they have to live out those 10 days. And you see, the Bible often speaks of things like 10-day trials. 10 was a number of testing. Symbolic of our lives, in a sense, isn't it? From the moment we're regenerated to the moment we die, it's like our life is like, may I say it this way, a 10-day trial in this world. Will we really walk with the world, or will we really walk with God? And even if there are negative consequences, will we still stand on the Lord's side rather than sin? That's the question. A 10-day waiting trial. What a picture that is of our lives many times. We're like, as Christians, we have promises all through the Bible. Promises of blessing. And yet we face all these trials. Like these codfish, aren't we? Always getting attacked from all kinds of sides. And yet we're clinging to the promise. This life is a good fight of faith. That's what it's meant to be. That's what God designed it to be. It's just preparatory, you see, for glory. This is our training ground. A 10-day trial. In those 10 days, Daniel must have had many thoughts. I think he and his three friends had many prayer meetings in those 10 days. What's going to happen to us? Will God somehow miraculously bless these simple vegetables? Daniel's name means God is my judge. Maybe in those 10 days, he thought to himself, God is righteous to cast me away. I've been a sinner many times. And yet if He casts me away, I will still trust in Him. He could say with Job, though He slay me, I will trust in Him. Daniel was tried for 10 days. And so were his friends. And yet he perseveres. We read, He proved them 10 days. He proved them 10 days. Well, behind Melzar is, of course, the Lord. The Lord is proving. The Lord tries us through the trials of others. The Lord tries them 10 days. And I could even go a step behind that and say, in a sense, I say it with reverence, in a sense, the Lord is on trial. Isn't that so? Because Daniel is representing the Lord. And here's the trial, you see. At the end of 10 days, if our countenances don't appear fair and fatter in flesh, you see, then deal with thy servants accordingly. You can kill us. if this isn't blessed? You see, Daniel and his three friends are casting themselves entirely on the Lord. The Lord's name is at stake. The Lord's glory is at stake. What a blessing. And we may do that. Cast ourselves on the Lord. And then if we're persecuted, you see, then we may rejoice with exceeding great joy. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And great shall be your reward in heaven. Do you ever think about that? You stand up for the Lord. By grace you're saved. So there's no merit here. But you sacrifice for the Lord's glory. And the Lord honors you, not in this life so much, but in the life to come. Well, at the end of 10 days, verse 15 says, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. You see, the Lord does a miracle. He turns it right around. And these vegetables somehow are able to make them more robust by God's doing. And you see, here again, Daniel experiences, I'm sure he experienced many times in Babylon throughout his life, that through trial, through being those live codfish, being attacked, God strengthens faith, God strengthens relationship with Himself, and God works holiness through perseverance. Friends, do you understand what I'm talking about? Are you like Moses and like Daniel, who chose to suffer rather affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Are you persevering in holiness, or are you capitulating? But Daniel not only perseveres in holiness, in temptation and in trial, but throughout his entire life. That's our third thought. It's an amazing thought from verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now this verse, a few years back, just jumped out at me. You know how you can have it when you're reading the Bible and a verse just jumps out at you. There's so much power and conviction. I suddenly realized, this is an amazing verse. Daniel continued for 73 years. From the time he was a 15-year-old to the time he was an 88-year-old, and King Cyrus comes on the throne, and there is Daniel still walking a separate, holy, godly lifestyle in the midst of Babylon. Amid all the honor of his exalted position as the king's counselor, Daniel continued. In spite of all the jealousy toward a foreign captive exercising this coveted office, Daniel continued. Through the insanity of one king and the murder of three of his successors, Daniel continued. And this is phenomenal, isn't it? I was reading recently in U.S. News and World Report of some of Bush's cabinet members, and I guess there was an article there about Karl Rove, I think it was, and how he had lasted longer in this position almost than anyone else in the history of all the presidents. Hardly anyone has ever lasted through the whole term of a president in this position. It's so hard when you're so high in power to endure in such a position. There's so many temptations, so many trials, so many accusations. And Daniel doesn't only last through one entire kingship, but two and three and four, and the kings themselves don't last, but Daniel lasts and perseveres and perseveres and perseveres. 70 years of a holy lifestyle. And it wasn't like they weren't after him. They came after him even for his God, didn't they? Think, just boys and girls, think of the lion's den. They said, we can get him. We can get him. The only way we can get him, though, because he lives such a holy life, the only way we can get him is in his holiness. We have to find him at prayer. So they go to the king and they make him sign a document
If anybody prays to any other god than the Babylonian god, he'll be thrown into the lion's den. Oh, what a temptation. Daniel prayed through the open window to Jerusalem. There these enemies are sitting outside. They're watching. Ah, there he goes on his knees. We got him now. Oh, but yeah, but Daniel, can't you just move around the corner a little bit so they can't see you? You can still pray. Doesn't make any difference, does it? Daniel won't compromise. If it means the lion's den, it means the lion's den. He'd rather die than not pray to the living God through the open window to Jerusalem. So he prays. So he comes in the lion's den. But he continues. He continues to the very end. Daniel continued, walking by faith, walking in holiness, in a foreign land, placed only below the king in authority. He continues serving the King of Kings, believing, obeying, knowing that He who gave the commandment to remain separate and live a holy life would supply the grace to do so. He shall never suffer the foot of the righteous to be moved. How did Daniel do this? Did he have some superhuman strength? No. He was a sinner like you and me. It was grace. It was the grace of God, of course, that enabled him to continue. And yet, he continued. But God gave him the grace and God gave him the strength. And he kept looking to God for it. For the grace, for the strength. He kept knowing his own vulnerability. He knew his own weakness, you see. And God's strength was perfected in his weakness. If you go out of this building today and you say, well, I'm going to be holy now and I can do this in my own strength, you're going to fall flat on your face before the day is over. But if you lean on the strength of God, He will keep you. You come to Him in your weakness. You come to Him in your brokenness. You come to Him in your sinfulness. You say, Lord, I can't stand a moment. I need Thy grace. I need Thy grace every moment to live holy, to die holy. God will give it to you. You know, in my second congregation, I visited a lady in the nursing home, an elderly woman, widow, for the very first time. And as I came bedside, I noticed she was laying in her bed, and I noticed that there was a little 3x5 index card on her wall on the other side of the bed. And I was kind of looking over the bed and I was a little curious, what's on that index card? And she said, oh, Pastor, you can go around. You can look at it. She said, my whole life is on an index card. Well, of course, that really made me curious. And I went around and there was just an acrostic there that said grace. And then it said, God's riches at Christ's expense. She said, that's my life. It's all of grace. God has converted me. God has kept me. And it's not anything of me. It's only what Christ has done for me. My salvation is at His expense. And I accrue all the riches of God. What a life. That's the way to live. Live by grace. And you will live holy. Our forefathers spoke of preventing grace that keeps us from falling, accompanying grace that brings us safely through, and following grace that pursues us all the days of our life. Grace does everything for us. I once looked up in Paul's epistles, all the steps of the order of salvation, calling, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, assurance, perseverance, and there's various texts in the Pauline epistles that directly connect every one of those steps to grace. You're called by His grace. Born again by grace. Justified by grace. You believe by grace. It's all grace. Daniel continued, you see. Daniel didn't change his religion. He continued. He persevered. He persevered because the unchangeable God gave him persevering grace. You see, God's perseverance with us is the secret of our perseverance with Him. He's the I am that I am. The I was that I was, the I shall be that I shall be, the unchangeable, faithful, covenant-keeping God, so that we in turn make covenant with Him. We in all our fickleness and in all our changeableness, and He washes away our sins. There are many, but He enables us in the general tenor of our lives to walk in the King's highway of holiness to His glory by grace. So Daniel continues with God, because God continues with Daniel. And I think we can learn a lot from Daniel. Let me give you a few lessons here in closing. I think the first thing we learn from Daniel here is how to really handle peer pressure. There's so much peer pressure. There's peer pressure in the world. There's peer pressure in the church. There's peer pressure at school, isn't there? Boys and girls, young people. You've got to dress a certain way. You've got to wear a certain kind of tennis shoe. Or you got to do something. Always peer pressure. To be a certain way, look a certain way, do a certain thing. How do you respond to all that? Well, the Bible teaches us we are not to be jellyfish who have no backbones and just drift along with the tide. And we're not to be fence-sitters that try to compromise with everyone and please everyone and keep everyone equally dissatisfied. Nor are we to be chameleons, lizards that change color to match a variety of surroundings. That's what a lot of Christians try to do, unfortunately. But we are to be focused on what saith the Lord. We are to fear God more than men. That's what we learn from Daniel. John Brown gave the best definition of the fear of God I've ever read anywhere, a 19th century writer, and he said this. He said, the fear of God is to esteem the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. So instead of, oh, what's she going to say? What's he going to do if I do that? You should say, what's the Lord going to say? I'm glad to see some boys and girls here today. And let me tell you a quick story about, a true story about two girls that got a box of cookies from their mother to bring to their grandmother. And the mother said when they went out the door, don't you eat any of these cookies. They're all for grandma now. And so they went on their way to grandma. And they came down this lonely street. Before they got to grandma's house, one of the girls said, you know, I'm kind of hungry. The other girl said, I am too. Well, the first sister said, there's no one around. She sat box of cookies down on the ground. And she lifted up the lid of the cookies. She began to reach in to take a cookie. And the other sister said, wait a minute. There is someone around. The girl said, where? She said, up there. God sees us. See, she feared God more than she feared her sister. She won't take a cookie. That's what we need today so desperately. This God consciousness. The Reformers called it coram Deo. Living in the face of God. Conscious of God every day. Not just as thou shalt not, but also as thou shalt. That's how you resist peer pressure. You realize that you have to give an account one day before God, not before man, and that God sees everything. Well, if you really want to walk holy, you need to lean hard on Christ. You need to live by the fear of God. You need to love and live the Scriptures. You need to be true to God. If you fear God, said John Knox, you don't need to fear anyone else. So you've got to be true to God. You've got to be true to your real self, to your converted self. Be true. Who you are. in small persecution, in big persecution. I was just old enough to be included in the last year of the lottery. I don't know if many of you remember that, but there was a lottery in America at one point where you didn't have a choice whether you wanted to go in the army or not. And that was in the last year, and I got a very low number, so I had to go in the army. Didn't want to go. Very first day I was in the army, we came to the cafeteria and, of course, sat down at a table with a bunch of guys. And, of course, everything is new. They just shaved your hair off completely, gave you all new clothes, and they told you to forget everyone back home. They sent all your clothes away. It was a whole new environment. It was like an army version of Babylonianism. And I took my tray and I sat down at a table. And I bowed my head, of course. And I prayed. And when I opened my eyes, all my food was gone. And the guy across the table said, "Oh, you're a Christian." I said, yeah, I am. "Where's your food, buddy?" I said, "Well, it's all right. It's all right." "Well, where to go? You believe God answers prayer?" I know He answers prayer. "Well, where's your food?" "Well, God knows." You see, just trying to needle you, trying to fluster you, testing you out. Oh, one of them said, "Come on, guys, give him his food back." Okay, got my food back. That's nothing. You face stuff much worse than that, I'm sure, every week at work. People testing you, challenging you. But you see, people are always checking us out. Are you true to your real inner convictions if you're a Christian? Are you true to God? And actually, the curious thing about the world is they actually want to see Christians really be true. Because there's something about it that impresses them. Because they've got an emptiness inside them. And they've got no principles. They've got nothing true to ground themselves on. So, don't be so afraid of people. Young people, children, don't be so afraid of what your friends think. Think more about what God thinks about you. What God thinks about you. And beside that, true friends are always going to want to seek your best welfare anyway. True friends are going to help you to God, not away from God. If people take you away from God, they're not a true friend. They're really your enemy to begin with. So, be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. And lead rather than be led. Lead other people in the right way. And pray every day that you may be a source of positive peer pressure to other people, that they might follow you in the ways of obedience and holiness. Let me close with this illustration. There was once two young boys that went to Sunday school. One young boy's name was David Livingstone, the famous African missionary. The other young boy's name, I don't know. But these two boys had a conversation after Sunday school one day. And David Livingstone said to this boy, "You know, the only way to really live in this world is to serve others. And not to live for yourself. That's how God made us, to glorify God and to serve your neighbor. That's the way to live." The other boy said, "No." "No," he said, "as soon as I'm old enough, my parents don't make me come to the Sunday school, I'm going to go out on my own, I'm going to make a lot of money for myself, and I'm going to just live for myself. That's the way to live." Well, they both lived their lives. And the day came when David Livingstone died. And they brought back his body. And he received a Westminster Abbey funeral. Thousands and thousands of people were lined up along the road as his coffin went by. And this other boy, now of course was an elderly man himself, was in the crowd. And behind him was a minister. And this man kept saying something strange. And the minister listened. The man was dressed in kind of tattered clothes. And is this man all right? Because he kept muttering something. He got very close and he kept hearing this. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. Finally, the funeral procession went by and the minister said, can I ask you, what did you mean? You were right, Davy. And then this man told him the story. He said, well, when we were young, we went separate ways. Davy continued to go to Sunday school and he was going to serve the Lord and serve man. And I was going to live for myself. And now, when I see his life and I compare it with mine, I understand he was right. He stood up for the Lord. I stood up for myself. He had a fulfilled life. I have an empty life. I challenge you, friends, to persevere in holiness. Live a life of service. Serve the Lord, and you'll have true joy. Serve yourself, and you'll be miserable all your life. When I was 16 years old, I said I'd close with that story. I'll close with this one. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19. And he came to me one day and he said this. I'll never forget it. I have found the secret of life in one word. One word, that's pretty good. Let's hear it. He said, service. Service. That gives true joy. And friends, it does. You serve God with all your heart. And you serve your neighbor with all your heart. Will you have trials? Oh, of course you'll have trials. But you'll be a happy man and a happy woman. You'll be a happy David Livingstone. You may not be as famous as him, but you'll be as happy as him. Happy is that people who have the God of Jacob for their help, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Dare to be a Daniel, young people. Dare to stand alone. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much that Thou art the living God whose grace is superabounds in our lives so that we might walk in the fear of the Lord all the day long. We pray, Lord, that that fear may dominate our lives, that it may keep us from sin, and that it may cause us to walk in the King's highway of holiness, and to persevere, like Daniel, through temptation, through trial, all our lives, even to the pearly gates of bliss, the gates of Beulah, that we might enter in with joy, knowing the Savior who is King of the place. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for all our sin, all our inconsistency, all our caving in to negative peer pressure. Oh God, help us to fear man less and to fear Thee more. Deliver us from ourselves and help us to serve Thee day and night, to know the joy of serving Thee and serving others with heart, with mind, and with strength, to understand it is more blessed to give than to receive. Bless the lunch now. We thank Thee for the women who prepared it. Bless Reverend Charles Brown. Lord, bless his ministry here and use him abundantly in this life of service together with his wife and his family. And may they know the joy of fruitful ministry in the vineyard of the Most High God. And bring us back again for the last session this afternoon and bless us throughout this day. Bless our fellowship. And bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.